I want to preach tonight briefly on Isaiah 30 under the theme, What Egypt Cannot Do. What Egypt Cannot Do. And I guess we could just, so to speak, pass the microphone and come up with about 1,000 things off the top of our minds that Egypt cannot do. But this chapter holds out several of those. Rather than read the whole very long chapter, I'm going to read the first 5 verses. I would claim that they are representative for what the whole teaches. And I would urge you on your own time to read Isaiah chapter 30 in whole. But here, the first 5 verses of Isaiah chapter 30, where it says, Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord. This is not Isaiah in the first place. This is the Lord speaking through Isaiah. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in Pharaoh's protection and to seek shelter in Egypt's shadow. Therefore, shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. The truth is, my dear brothers and sisters, you are going to trust somebody. I don't know your testimonies, whether you lived half a life in the world and now this most recent half a life you've been in Christ, but you were always trusting somebody, weren't you? You're serving somebody as well, but you're going to trust somebody. Now, Egypt is a real place. Is that clear to you? If I would say Edom, you'd say, where do I find that on the map? And I doubt there's any map in the modern world that shows Edom. But Egypt's easy. I think you could point me to Egypt. It's a very ancient, like China, one of those ancient empires that goes back. So it wouldn't be hard for you to find ancient Egypt in modern Egypt. It's right there. It's a real place that has a real people and a real history. But I hope you've come to discover through your reading of the scriptures that Egypt is also a symbol in both testaments. Egypt's a real place, but it's also a symbol. And that starts actually in early Genesis with Abraham. Abraham, recall, was called out of Ur of the Chaldees far away, and he went way up the Fertile Crescent to Haran. And then from there, God separated him from his immediate family and said, go to a land that I will show you. And he went into the promised land and wherever your feet touch. How ironic from what I just read. Abraham, without direction from God. God did not say to Abraham during a drought, there was a famine in the promised land. God did not say, oh, to survive this drought, Abram, I want you to dash down to Egypt for a while. No. It was Abram's own decision. And that's kind of what's here. Who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction. Abraham already lived this. This is Father Abraham, righteous, the man of faith, already took these bad steps down to Egypt. And you recall what happened down there. It was a challenge, a test of his faith. God, can I trust you for my wife? Can I trust you for this covenant? And instead he told a half-truth, which is a full lie, trying to protect himself, I think. He kind of threw his wife under the bus, so to speak, though they didn't have buses 4,000 years ago, but you know what I mean. Putting her life and at least her dignity at risk in order to save his skin. And God much humbled Father Abraham by sending a revelation, a supernatural revelation to save this family, and he sent it to Pharaoh. He sent the dream to Pharaoh, not to God's man Abraham. I hope Abraham got the point, but sadly, he played a similar trick up in the Holy Land later, and then Isaac repeats the thing, and then we see Joseph being sold by his loving brothers as a slave, a kidnapping, so to speak. And then Joseph was but the precursor for a whole nation coming down there, and it became a place of bondage to them. You see, the symbols are beginning to stack up here, a place of testing of faith. Can I trust God? A place of bondage and slavery. The Exodus being a great counter to this, God breaking the bonds and bringing them out to their freedom. But if you read Exodus, how many days, really, how many hours did it take before the newly freed people are already complaining about the lack of things in the wilderness and saying, oh, it would be so much better to what? So much better to go back into our place of 400 or 430 years of bondage? Wilderness grumbling about the benefits of going back to Egypt. And that's not the end of it. If that would be the end of it, then that's Genesis, Exodus, and then we can turn our attention. But all through the judges, all through the kings, all through the prophets, Egypt is now recurring as a real thing, but also as a symbol to say, people of Israel, are you going to trust me? Or are you going to continually turn to Egypt for kind of two things? One is Egypt always represented an army for hire. A lot of the trouble that God's people faced came out of the north. Whether it was Syria, when Judah and Israel broke free of each other, and they were competitive cousins, for a time, Judah, God's people from which the Messiah would come, Israel to their north was hounding them and pounding them in military actions. These are cousins, holy cousins. And then if it wasn't Israel, it was Syria. And then the bigger guy, Assyria. And then even bigger guy, Babylon. Now you say, Babylon's not up there. No, but it came down from up there. Babylon went way up and followed the Haran Circle, the Fertile Crescent, and all this pounding comes from the north. Now, if you're a smart person, all the pounding's coming from the north. Where do you go for relief? You go south. All the pressure's from the north, you go south. And who's down there? Not so far away as Egypt. A wealthy empire with resources and crops and armies, horses, better technology, better weaponry than we have. And so often, it became an army for hire. Other times it became a place where we could run and hide for several years. I think they got the wrong lesson from Abraham. Instead of, this was a bad thing to do, it's like, well, Father Abraham went down there, so we're going to go down there too. And every time they do that, even up into the time of Jeremiah, it's a wicked choice. Don't you trust me? Why can't you trust me? Even as Sodom and Babylon and Rome were real places, which also, you understand, Babylon is a symbol, right? In the Bible, half the time that the word Babylon is used, it's not about Babylon, that place out in the desert, but it's about Rome, or about any place, any big empire that's against God. And Rome had the same thing, Sodom had the same thing. So Egypt represents a temptation to trust in man instead of in God. And here I will include myself, and I will include yourself. When we are cautioned in the Scriptures not to trust in man, we're being told not to trust in yourself as the first man or woman that most of us look at in the mirror each morning. Trusting in our own solutions to save our skin or save our necks. So Egypt was much more than a symbol to Isaiah's first readers, of course. Judah, as usual, is in trouble against its northern neighbors. Just as I said, it's a combination at this time of Israel and Syria and Assyria, and later it will be Babylon. And Egypt was an army for hire, or a place to run and hide. And, oh, by the way, a fascinating collection of gods. For his own reasons, God had prohibited his people from fashioning little objects or big objects to represent him. But the other nations, they did that freely. And so from time to time, you will check it in Scripture, the people of God got really jealous about the ability of the other nations to have these little trinkets in their pockets or these little temples where they could go and kiss some metal feet. Well, the truth is, and I want us to make direct application tonight, I have my Egypts. I have my Egypts. I have never felt tempted to go to Egypt, by the way, on the map. I know where it is. I could go there. It wouldn't cost that much money. I could get there if I had to. But I've never felt compelled. I'm not tempted. So this really doesn't apply to me, evidently. This chapter is the one that I could cut out of my Bible. I think not. I think all of us have our Egypts. That would be something like Plan B. Plan A is the straight line that God has set before us, the way that we should walk and walk in it. And that's always what we sing about. It's always what we pray about. But Plan B is that thing, if that doesn't work, if that doesn't satisfy to my full contentment, or a safety valve, you know, if this thing, following God wholeheartedly, if it just becomes too much pressure, I got to find a way to let off some steam. Or worse, in our time, the prenuptial arrangement. Are you familiar with that language, a prenup? I hope none of you have it. in your marriages, but it's a despicable thing before you stand before a judge or a pastor or a community or God and you promise that you will be true to this person, loving this one only until death do us part. But the prenup says, but just in case all this relationship goes to pot, I'm going to protect my assets. And I wonder if Egypt symbolically becomes this prenup for Israel, which is wedded to Jehovah. Their husband, Jehovah, are we, the bride of Christ, are alleged to Jesus Christ, the great bridegroom. But just in case he fails to please me or to do what I ask when I ask, then there's this second thing I go to. And as the elder prayed, we sin. We sin from time to time. We sin actually daily in thought, word, and deed. And we probably have to confess, you're right. We sin because we love sin. Otherwise, why would we do it? We need to ask God to kill off our love for these sins, and these prenups, these safety valves, and plan Bs. But I hope you are thinking at this point, practically, the places that you go, the people that you turn to, the old habits that come very comfortably to you, or if it's not a comfortable habit, it's a jolt that you need to just spark your life back into attention again, that are sinful. And of course, you know, you can always go and repent of that later. You know, that's what's in the back of the mind. Oh, I can sin and then repent and get right back in. It's like planning to sin is a wicked, wicked thing, dishonoring to our God. In this long chapter of Isaiah 30, Egypt advertises seven very quick things to Israel. It advertises an alliance in verse 1, a formal covenant bond that we can have with a very strong power. But isn't that ironic? Because Israel's already in covenant with God, who actually is bigger than Egypt and stronger than Egypt and better than Egypt and more faithful. And he's going to be around much longer than Egypt, isn't he? But they already are in covenant, and it's an exclusive covenant. It would be like getting a second wife, oh men, in the room. It's like you're already covenanted with this one, but now you're making an alliance with Egypt. And second thing, you're going for safety and shelter in verses 2 and 3. But isn't that ironic? In the Psalms that we sing, the image of God is of a safety. He's our safety and our shelter. He's our rock and our fortress, our bulwark, all these images. But they're going to Egypt for safety and shelter. In the third place, there's princes and ambassadors in verse 4. It's almost as if the Egyptians send out, and I don't know how many princes they have. You know, in Saudi Arabia, I think there's 1,000 princes. So it's not that big a deal today to be a prince of Saudi Arabia. I think Egypt probably had hundreds of princes. And some of them lined up on the border and were there to shake hands with all the people coming down to make a deal. And an Israelite would feel pretty special. Look, I shook the hands of a prince today. Now, we need to honor those in authority over this, us, and if you ever get an audience with the president or a congressman or a king or an emperor, good on you. But I'm here to say you have an open invitation to come before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. And how special is that to you? It seems to be, in this third place, that for dear Israel, they had gotten bored of Yahweh. And let's go shake the hand of a prince and feel really special for a while. Important people are paying attention to me, little old me. Fourth, banks and interest to help hide and preserve our funds. There actually were banks in Egypt that seemed safer than the banks up in the Holy Land. I'm talking about a bank where you store money. And I want to ask you, just use your brain here, not that you know all the economic history of Egypt, but what do you think happened to the Israelite money that was stored in Egyptian banks? Any guesses as to what could go wrong with that scenario across the decades and the centuries? I think a lot of Israelites probably lost all their inheritance because they thought the Egyptian banks, that's a good place to store your money. Be like Switzerland for us today, as opposed to trusting in God. Trusting in God. In the fifth place, help. Help comes in verse 7. Egypt advertises help, but God says the help of Egypt is an arrogance. In fact, in verse 7, is it? I think it's in verse 7, is a funny word. All of a sudden, Rahab shows up. And you know who Rahab is in the Bible, don't you? Yeah. Rahab's a female character from Jericho, but this has nothing to do with her. Rahab is a code word for Egypt. It's a nickname for Egypt. You know, Jerusalem has a nickname in the Bible. It's Ariel. It means my little lion cub. That's God's nickname for his Jerusalem. There are nicknames in the Bible. Rahab is a nickname that God gave to Egypt. What cute little nickname is that? It means arrogant. It's not a nickname that you would want to give to your children or grandchildren. God looks on Egypt. He says, as you advertise help to the nations, you are being arrogant. Let me unpack that word. To be arrogant means to arrogate to yourself abilities and powers you don't really have. To claim for yourself things that are true only of God. And God says, Egypt, as you advertise help to everybody, but specifically to my people, I, God, your God, find that to be arrogant. And that's why I will call you Rahab. Sixth place out of seven, confidence, trust, and reliance out of verse 12. And seventh, Egypt advertises walls of fortification. Now again, God was a wall and a hedge and a protection around Israel. But Egypt had walls that were more impressive because they might have seemed thicker and more substantial in the moment. Whenever Israel and Judah was turning to Egypt for these seven things, they couldn't help it. They were saying something to God. Now, this is the way we think. We think, God, this has nothing to do with you. I'm just paying attention to Egypt for a couple years here. This is not really about you. But I'm afraid, my friends, we need to realize everything is about God. Every one of our turning to Plan B, safety valve, or these other things for the prenup, this is saying something to God. It's the opposite of what you're giving to Egypt. What Judah is saying to God by turning to Egypt is the counter to all those. We're saying, we would much rather ally with Egypt than with you. But what nonsense to do this. I want to ask you two questions here. And you are people of God, so in that respect, you're part of this population from 2,700 years ago. The group that Isaiah is communicating to is you. The people of God, people of God. I want to ask you a very sincere question. When has God ever failed you in the past? Friends, shall we make a list? Shall we pass a piece of paper and you can write down all the occasions where God has failed you in the past? How long is that list? It's a null set from mathematics days. Null set means nothing in it. God has never failed his people. I'm going to pass around another piece of paper. When has Egypt failed you? When has your Egypt failed you? The things that you turn to instead of God, when have they ever come through? So why next time? What? This is even against statistical summaries. This is against math. This is against logic to say, the one who's never failed us, and the one who's always failed us, but next time we're going to go with the one who always fails us. But it's going to be different this time. It's insanity. And I sense this spirit through Isaiah, but really from God, to say, my people, why are you acting so insane? When have I ever fumbled on you? When have I ever not come through? This is very much equivalent to our daily turning to the WFD, and I hope you know what that is. That's Luther's summary of what's against us. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That triad, the unholy trinity. The world, the flesh, and the devil is what we constantly turn to as our plan B. Why do we do that? We turn to ourselves, we turn to our idols, we turn to the means of man, we turn to the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and in the boasting of what man has and does. That's from 1 John 2. This is a widespread description of sin in the Bible. We turn to sin in all of its shades and varieties, but it's all a kind of rebellion against God, and it's insane as well. When God has never left us nor forsaken us, never not kept his promise, and even when the hard things come from the hand of God, we know by faith, we know from the testimony of many other people, we know from the Word of God, that this too is for our good and for his glory. Cannot we trust him for that in the next moment and in the next moment? This is very serious, my friends. There are some consequences held out in this long chapter of this false turning to our Egypts. There's woe, which is a complex Bible word. It's only three letters. not the woe horsey, that's four letters, but woe, W-O-E, you'll recognize Jesus had a particular speech that he gave to the Pharisees. I think it was in Matthew 25. It's a sevenfold woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for this reason, for that reason. But woe is a word that's it's full. A deep, prolonged, anguished trouble is right around the corner, or you're already stepping into it. Woe to me, for I am undone. Woe to you who go down to Egypt. The safety of Pharaoh is going to turn out to be your shame. And the shelter of Egypt's shadow will be your humiliation. Aren't we told in the Psalms that to rest in the shadow of his wings is the safest place to be? But they're seeking Egypt's shadow. God is using the language he's borrowing from the Psalms. I think Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, is borrowing from the great words they are singing to God in worship. God, you're a shade to us and a shadow. And he says, now you've turned to Egypt to be your shade and shadow. And it's going to be your shame instead. I'm not sure that comes in the Hebrew, but shade, shadow, and shame. You can remember that, right? When you turn to plan B for your shade and shadow, it will be your shame and humiliation. And in fact, there will be an extermination. God projects an extermination of the proud of Egypt. God is saying, that kind of help that you keep turning to won't always be there, and I'm going to exterminate a good portion of them. But we need to take this very seriously. What's going to happen to any Israelites who are down there when God chooses to exterminate Egypt? It will take out the Israelites who are trusting them in them as well. So somehow we Christians have this sense that we're going to get to heaven, and that's guaranteed. We know that's true, and I affirm that is true. But all the pain that God advertises to this wicked world and his judgment that's coming upon them, oh, that won't touch us. Well, it will touch us insofar as we are trusting in this world. And at the lightest measure, it's banking systems, as insofar as we trust in that as our ultimate hope, then we are going to be disappointed. And whatever we turn to for shame and shadow from this world will be to our humiliation and sorrow. Extermination is advertised. Egypt can't even save herself, so how can we depend on her? Another curse that's listed here is the silence of God. The silence of God is a curse. How funny. Because I'm sure there were some in Israel or Judah at this time who wanted Isaiah to, can I say this in this church? Shut up. Have you ever heard that before in a church? That would have been their attitude to Isaiah. Isaiah, you are a ranting lunatic. Would you just please go away and stop talking? And, you know, if we beg God's prophets, if we beg God in His Spirit, if we beg His Word to just be quiet, you know what God will sometimes say? Okay. That's called a famine of the word of the Lord. And I contend in the Bible there are many famines that are related. And the worst famine is a famine of the word of the Lord. There are some places in this world, I mean physically on our maps, that at one time begged God to be quiet and his preachers and prophets to get out. And they did. And at last the silence lasted centuries. The silence did not just last for the one who asked, but it lasted to their children and their children's children down 10 generations. And what's necessary at that point is for a foreign missionary to come in and risk life and neck and come in and inject the word of God again. But when you ask for God to be quiet, take care. He might say, okay, let us pray against that in our nation. Our nation that's much like Egypt, so full of itself, so full of confidence in our steady river patterns and how we enrich the world. Egypt at one time was the superpower of the world. And I would say that's us now in the years before China takes that over. We're the superpower of the world. Who's going to harm us? Well, Egypt is not the superpower anymore. Let us hear no more, we say to God. He says, okay. It also talks about fears. Running fast, but never escaping your fears. I had a nightmare when I was a little boy. In fact, I would contend this is the first thing I remember of being alive, is a nightmare. of a giant snake that was, it's an unrealistic snake because it was a lot bigger than anybody. It was like the size of this room. And it was always chasing me and it was always catching up. And I would always wake up just in the nick of time, but not to happiness. Like, oh, Mom, it's going to get me. I don't want to go to sleep again. My nightmare of this snake catching me. And the fact is, there was no snake. But I had these panics anyway. But I didn't know God was preparing me to preach Isaiah chapter 30 because it says you're going to be running away from fears that don't even exist. And then it says elsewhere, 1,000 will be running away from five. And another part of this chapter, it says 1,000 will be running away from one. That's ridiculous. But it happens. Our fears take over. Now, I want to end with some good news, and it is time to end on a warm evening. But the better way, is there any grace here? Is there any good news even in this chapter? There's a better way. Those of you who have your Bibles open, it's a glorious verse. Verse 15. Keeping in mind everything that I just said about the woe of trusting in Egypt, the woe upon them and the woe on all who trust in them, and all the nightmares that are going to come to pass for those who trust in a false Savior. The better way is verse 15, and it's all like an oasis of gospel right in the middle. And Christians can use this too. Thus says the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. God is saying, I know that there's hard things that come into your lives there in Judah. I know it gets challenging. I know you've had some droughts. I know you've had some threats from your northern borders. I know you have miscarriages from time to time. I know you have business dealings that go sour. I know there's disappointments in life. But God points us in verse 15. Thus says the Holy One of Israel, forget what Egypt's advertising. Pay attention to me. In repentance and rest you shall be saved. Those two words, the two R words, repentance, of course, means to turn away from your sin. Turn away from your propensity to look for Egypt and to look for yourself and for any other solution besides God. Turn away from that false trust and rest, you shall be saved. What does rest mean there? Resting in God. Trusting in Him. Waiting on the Lord. I believe, history is what history is, but I believe that if Abraham had stayed in the Holy Land, going back now 4,000 years, you know what I'm talking about, right before, drought, I got to go to Egypt. I think God would have protected him pretty well there. I think God is able to feed Elijah for 3 years in the midst of a 3-year famine, even by birds dropping off bread and meat. I believe there's brooks. Brook Cherith is able to run free of flowing clean water just for his profit while everybody else is parched. I believe in that kind of a God. I believe that God can say to Israel, trust me, stay here. You don't have to be destroyed with Egypt and later with Babylon and all your other false saviors. In repentance and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. This is the kind of quiet that's good. Did you remember me talking about quiet 5 minutes ago? That quiet was, God, stop talking. God, we don't want to hear from you or your prophet or your word anymore. But here is a quietness of soul to say, quiet my heart before God. To say, in the midst of the turmoil and the comings and goings of Assyria and Babylon and Egypt and all the torment, how can we, little Israel, make it? God says, I've made promises to you. Now I'm going to say this to you and I as the new Israel. We're the church. And yes, we have 2 billion professing Christians in the world today, so sometimes we feel like the big guy. But when you look around Grandview, Missouri, or Greater Kansas City, sometimes it seems like those who are with us are not as much as those who are against us in the kingdom of God. And we are never going to trust in our numbers anyway, are we? For all the things that God has called us to do as His church, with our families in this world, We need to come to this central verse. In repentance and rest, we are being saved, and quietness and trust is our strength. And as we said with James chapter 3 earlier, this is beautified in Christ, isn't it? I mean, this is not an Old Testament sermon. This is a New Testament sermon preached from the Old Testament to say it is Christ. This is the reason why God can visit sinful people. People who constantly are turning to plan B and everything else and despising Him in every way. And I've done that, and maybe you've done that too. I don't want to confess your sins. I need to confess my own. But I know I've turned in false directions. But because of Jesus, because of His blood and His mercy, the Father can have mercy on me and hold out to me, verse 15, on this day. It says, repent. Turn away from your false saviors and come to me and rest in me in the quiet and in the trust. And I will be a savior for you. All the things that Egypt cannot do are the things that Yahweh can do. And He does them for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray to Him. I thank You, Father, for holding out the gospel to even us here on this night. And we do need to hear it. Probably not the first time we've heard it. And I believe that everybody in this room is a Christian already, but we need to hear the gospel. We need to be chased away from our Egypts, because there were many Israelites who sometimes turned to Egypt. There were many of Your covenanted people who sometimes thought that it might be better to go back to Egypt. And we say no to that, Lord. And I pray the false idols that are in our lives, and the trust in self and the prenup arrangements, anything that we have turned to for satisfaction and joy, meaning, significance, provision, the things that we turn to that are false, I pray that You would crucify them to us and us to them. And Lord, let us, in quietness and rest, repent and turn to Christ day by day, over and over. And provide for us, Lord, as we know You will. Give us enough each day that we might know that You are on the throne, that You are a good God. You're providing for Your people. And a part of that provision, Lord, is that we might be that faithful church in this time. It's not just to survive long enough for us to get to heaven, but it's to impart a good word to the Egypt that's right around us, that they might let go of their idols and turn to the one living God. I pray for this church. They'd be mighty to do these things. In Jesus our Lord. Amen.